Morning. Our reading today is from Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 to 8, page 1004 in the Red Pew Bibles. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death."
If you're not already there, and please keep that wide open in front of you, because we're going to be digging into that deeply this morning. As you're turning up that, let me remind you, particularly if you've not been here for a while or you haven't been here before at all, today we're in the last of an eight-week series on the storyline of the whole Bible, God's big picture. Now, one of the things that we've been doing, as well as going through it on Sundays, is going through it in our small groups, but also going through this theme personally by reading good books. You will have noticed, if you're a watcher of the bookstore out there, that we've got a whole new consignment of all sorts of excellent books there. So please go out and check that. There's heaps of good stuff out there. Please go and buy a good Christian book today. But let me commend to you just two, which relate directly to this theme. One last time, Vaughan Roberts' God's Big Picture. We've just got five new copies of that in here today. That is absolute gold for understanding this topic, and it's cheap as chips. It's $8. Please grab one of those five copies out there. I'd love to see them all gone by the end of today. But on exactly the same theme, but for a slightly different age group, there is the Big Picture Story Bible. We've got five copies of this. This is more expensive. It's $30, but so worthwhile. We read this with our kids. I know lots of people read this with their kids here at church. It is fantastic. Not only do kids love it, and has it got great pictures, but it's a story Bible that doesn't just look at the stories of the Bible as though they're all separate. It tells the Bible story as though it is, in fact, one big picture story. And it's fantastic, not just for kids, but also for those reading to their kids as well. Please, I commend those books to you. Let's pray, and then let's get into God's Word. God and Father, we thank you that you're not a jumbled God who communicates to us in bits and pieces, scraps of information here and there, but rather, God, you are a storyteller, that you have been telling us a story since there were humans to tell stories to, that you love us, that you would one day come and die for us, even though we would rebel against you, and that you are going to bring this world to a close one day, to a new heavens and a new earth, where everyone who has bowed the knee to you will enjoy you forever. What a wonderful ending to what a wonderful story. Father, we pray today as we come into it, we might catch again, or for the first time, the glory and the wonder of that story you are telling in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, I want to ask you a question here, and it's not a hypothetical, it's an actual one. You're going to have to stick up your arms for it. Who here has ever been silly enough to get hooked on a reality TV show on TV? Come on, hands up. Yeah, no, hands up. Right up high, please. No shyness here. Yeah, okay. Well, many of you haven't stuck up your arms, and that's probably very sensible. I'm afraid I had to stuck up my arms. The show that we got hooked on was MasterChef. We swore we wouldn't do it. We did it the first season. We ditched it the next two seasons, and then we did it again, and we got totally hooked. Maybe it's not MasterChef for you. Maybe, according to the ratings, and much more likely, the show you got hooked on was a renovation show. Renovation shows are incredibly popular. The Block, Renovation Rescue. In fact, they're so popular that season one of The Block averaged 2.4 million viewers per night when it first came out, over a tenth of the country, with its finale drawing 3 million viewers. Now, for those of you who are unfamiliar with the premise of a show like The Block or Renovation Rescue, it's really pretty simple. You take an old house or an old flat, and you give a team of amateur home renovators a set amount of money and a set amount of time to turn it into something amazing, to restore that house to its former glory, but not just to its former glory, but with a new twist. And although all the contestants on these shows take a slightly different approach, there are two things that all of them have in common when they launch their renovation rescue on their particular part of the block. The first stage is where they take everything out. They strip out all the old stuff. They get rid of the dry rot. It's all out with the old. But then the second stage, it's in with the new. They put on the new plaster, they put in the new fittings, and so this once dilapidated old building is turned from something rotten and decrepit and condemned into something that's not been just restored to its former glory, but something that's even better. It retains its old form, it's still recognisably that flat, but it's new. And not just new, but better than it ever was. I wonder why renovation shows are some of the most popular of all reality TV shows. Well, on the one hand, I imagine it's simply because we enjoy watching talented people doing talented things on TV. But at a deeper level, I think it's because all of us love to see things made new, good things, not only returned to what they once were, but in the process, made even better. Well, that's what we're looking at today in the Bible. God's completion of his renovation rescue of the world. God's once wonderful world got dry rot, the dry rot of sin. It's been collapsing and tumbling down ever since. But God has been renovating it ever since and will restore it to something beyond even its former glory in the future. And today, this morning, we get to see the season finale of that in the book of Revelation. And it brings me to my first of just two points. And the first point is simply this: out with the old. That's the first stage of God's renovation rescue. We'll see it there in the first slide as it comes up. God began his renovation by promising to restore his kingdom through Abraham. And that's all the Old Testament is, really. It's the story of how he partially keeps that promise. If we can have the first slide up, please. He started with the Exodus and in the law. He started with the land and the kingdom. And he saw it even partially fulfilled in the exile and in the prophets. Now, that's the story of the Old Testament. But the New Testament is the story of how he completes that promise, of how he keeps that promise fully. And we'll see it up there in the second slide. Jesus is how he keeps that promise. In fact, 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20 goes so far as to say that for no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. We saw that last week, didn't we? Jesus is the fulfillment of all the promises of God's kingdom. Jesus is God's people in God's place under God's rule. And as we've been seeing as we recap now, God didn't finish his kingdom there because he also brought in the church, you and me. You see, according to the Bible, the kingdom that was ultimately fulfilled in Jesus doesn't just stop with one citizen, its king. No, Jesus gathers in new citizens. First of all, he gathers in the 12 disciples, and then he gathers those in who those disciples preach to, the message of the king, that is us. Who are God's people in God's place under God's rule now? Well, it's Christians. And God's place is now the church. And God now rules us through his Holy Spirit. It seems like in us now, finally, the kingdom has arrived. But as we saw last week, it's not so simple as that, is it? You see, Christians have been given the great gifts of the kingdom, haven't we? We've been forgiven sin, and we've been given the power of the Holy Spirit to fight sin. But things are still not all right, yet are they? Because we still sin, and we still suffer. It turns out that even in the age of the church, the kingdom is still incomplete. Yes, sure, the renovation has moved off the blueprint stage. That was the Old Testament. Work has now actually begun in Jesus. But it's not finished yet. The kingdom is now, but it's not yet. And it won't be finished until all the dry rot has been removed and the king has moved in permanently. It's like when you buy a house. You sign the contract and you fill in the forms and your conveyancer does all the checks for you, and finally comes settlement day. The mortgage is transferred. Your name is on the title. That property is yours. It's settled. But you haven't moved in yet. You're still not in the property. You still need to wait. And that's the period we're in now. The time between settlement and move-in day. Well, what will the kingdom look like on move-in day? Jesus' second coming? Well, John gets a sneak peek in the book of Revelation and he gives it to us as well. Let me give you a cook's tour of the book of Revelation before we come to its very last chapter in verse 21. A bit of context is helpful here. The book of Revelation was written by the apostle John on an island in the Mediterranean called Patmos, where he had been exiled. And it was written in about 90 AD to some persecuted Christians in Turkey. Now, Revelation is a contentious book, and we're not going to cover all the ins and outs of it now. But suffice to say, the message of the book can actually be boiled down simply and accurately to just two words. What's the overall message of Revelation? Jesus wins. That's the message of Revelation. And he goes on in his book to show you why that's the case. After an introduction in chapter 1, and after the delivery of seven letters from Jesus to seven persecuted churches in Turkey, telling them to persevere, we see that in chapters 2 to 3, John gets down to the main business of the book of Revelation in chapter 4. And that main business is simply this: explaining why those churches in Turkey, but in fact, why any Christian reading this book at any age should persevere under persecution. And why? Because there is a throne in heaven and it is not empty. Look at chapter 4, verse 2, which will come up on the screen. At once, John says, I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven, and someone sitting on it. And if there's any doubt about who that someone might be who's sitting on that throne, John clarifies it for us in chapter 5. Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. What's the point John is making? Well, it's simply this. Jesus is the divine King of the universe. And despite how they or how we might feel when under persecution, God is still in charge of the cosmos. There is a throne in heaven, and it is not empty. Now, it may seem funny that even in the book of Revelation, though, when we'd expect Jesus to appear in victory finally, that the picture of the Lamb on the throne is of a Lamb who is still slain. Why does he picture Jesus like that, still with the wounds in his side? Well, I think it's simply this. The point he's making is that the thing that put Jesus on that throne, the chief victory of this king, is his victory over sin. And the way Jesus won that victory over sin was on the cross. You see, there have been many human attempts in the past, haven't there, to cure the world of its various ills. The ravages of capitalism, which swept across Europe and then the world over the past 200 years, were seen by the Marxists and the communists to be the great scourge of human happiness. And so they attempted to abolish capitalism. The humanists have seen ignorance as the great cause of human misery, and that if only it could be solved with education, then perhaps we'd all be happier. In the 60s, we saw violence on an unprecedented scale, and we saw the rise of the hippie movement, indicating that if only we could get away with the use of force in any of its forms, then humanity's problems would be solved. But in the end, and as history has shown us, all those attempts at renovation have been ineffective, haven't they? Because they've all failed to deal with the root problem of humanity. The power of evil, originating from Satan himself. No, it's not Marxism or humanism or hippieism that can get rid of the dry rot that is crumbling this world. No, it's only the cross that can strip that back and restore this world to its former glory. And John describes that last out with the old stage of renovation in chapter 17 to 20. In Revelation 17, we're introduced to a woman who's identified as Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and abomination of the earth. Now, Babylon has already featured prominently in the Bible's storyline, hasn't it? We already saw the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11, the symbol of all human arrogance in attempting to make a name for oneself independently of God. We've seen that Babylon was the capital city of the nation that finally wiped out Israel in the 6th century BC. You see that described that in 2 Kings. It's a picture of all of humanity in rebellion against God. But it will be destroyed. Look at chapter 18, verse 2. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, says the angel to John. And then that same angel hurls a stone into the sea, as if figuratively saying, which he actually says in verse 21 of 18, with such violence, the great city of Babylon will be thrown down, never to be found again. Here in the closing chapters of the closing book of God's revelation to the world, we see an utterly final judgment on the fundamental problem of life. The proud city of human rejection of God will collapse in an instant. And anyone still living in that city will be thrown with it into a lake of fire where they can do no one any harm anymore. What is Revelation 1 to 20 all about? It's about how God will finally complete the first stage of his renovation of this world, the out with the old. What an enormous comfort that must have been to those persecuted Christians in Turkey in the first century. What an enormous comfort it must be to persecuted Christians all around the world right now. But that brings me to my second and last point. God's renovation is not just an out with the old, it's also an in with the new. You see, because once he's stripped back all the 70s, wallpaper, he's taken off the burnt umber top from your benches. Once he's stripped out the dry rot, God's going to do something new. And he's not just going to return this world to its old condition, but renovate it with something even better. You see, the renovated kingdom of God is not just a return to square one, but what God always intended his kingdom to be in the first place. And you see it under those three headings that we've been looking at and that we're probably sick to death of by now over the past 8 weeks. God is going to build a new place. Look at Revelation 21. Verse 1, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea." What is going to be God's new place? Well, it's a new heaven and a new earth. Now here, the word heaven just means sky. He's just saying, "I saw a new sky and a new horizon." That is, there will be a new physical world, free from sin and suffering. God will be doing nothing less than creating a new universe. Now, this is really important for us to get as Christians, because I think people often misunderstand the difference between heaven and the new heavens and the new earth. Because I think Christians can often think that the final goal of life is to die and to go to heaven. We have images maybe even of souls floating on clouds, playing harps, and that we'll do that forever. Understandably, some of us are somewhat put off by that picture. But that's not how the Bible finishes. Christians do indeed die and go to heaven, where they will live with Christ, but without their bodies. I don't know about the clouds and the harps. That's where dead Christians are now. And the Bible uses lots of different terms to describe it. Heaven, paradise, hidden in Christ, and many more. Christians who are dead now are with the Lord. But that's not where they're going to stop. What the Bible calls heaven or paradise or being hidden in Christ, according to the Bible, is not Christians' final goal, but simply a waiting room. And what are they waiting for? Well, they're waiting for this new creation, for a restored physical world in which we will all be raised to live in a restored physical body. The final destination for Christians is not heaven, but the new heavens and the new earth. Now that might sound crazy to you. Are you really meaning to suggest that God will replace a physical universe with actual fingers and noses and ears and streams and cats? Are you really suggesting that? Well, it might sound crazy, but when you think about it according to the logic of the Bible and the logic of Jesus, it has to be that way for a full restoration to have taken place. You see, human beings, we've always been meant to live eternal bodily lives with God in his company. You see, sin didn't just separate us from God spiritually, it separated us from him physically. We died. And so until physical death has been dealt with, the kingdom is not yet fully finished. That's why in Revelation 21, verse 4, he goes on to say that there will be no more death here. And it gets even better than that. Because not only will there be no more death like there wasn't in Eden, this will be even better than the garden. Not a return to square one, but something new. Let me read to you from chapter 22, verses 1 to 2. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. Do you notice how similar Revelation 22 is to another bit of the Bible? It's Genesis 2, isn't it? It's Genesis 2 all over again. But it's Genesis 2 on steroids. Here we have a garden, but it's watered by rivers and a tree of life. But where do these waters come from? Are they just the everyday regular rivers that we can see right today, the Tigris and the Euphrates? No, this is a river that flows from the very throne room of God. And here there's not one tree of life, but there's many of them lining the streams here, and they fruit monthly. This is not just life, but life permanent, life unstoppable. And most importantly, who feeds from those trees? Is it just Adam and Eve? Is it just a small coterie? A holy huddle? No, it's the nations. And when we hear of God's blessing for the nations, we should be thinking of another chapter, shouldn't we? Genesis 12. It's a sight to bring a tear to Abraham's eyes. If this were a place where tears existed. Now, of course, we don't know exactly what this is going to look like. I mean, who knows what deathless bodies in a deathless world will be like? But we've been given a sneak peek, haven't we? Already? Haven't we already seen a sneak peek of the new creation? Because we've seen Jesus. We've seen his resurrected body burst into this world. And so although we don't know exactly what that new heavens and that new earth will be like, we know it will be good because we've seen Jesus and we've seen he's good. C.S. Lewis puts it beautifully like this. Then the new earth and sky, the same yet not the same as these, will rise in us as we have risen in Christ. And once again, after who knows what eons of the silence and the dark, the birds will sing out and the waters flow, and lights and shadows move across the hills, and the faces of our friends laugh upon us with amazed recognition. Guesses, of course, only guesses. If they're not true, something better will be. For we know that we shall be made like him, for we shall see him as he is. I know for a fact that there are many of you who are here who are well and truly sick of your bodies. They're getting old and your joints hurt and you can't hear properly anymore and your eyes are failing and your hands shake now whenever you hold your cup of coffee and all of a sudden stairs are something that are scary and you need to go to the toilet all the time. And you can't sleep well at night, and yet you seem to do nothing but sleep during the day. Or maybe you're not old. Maybe you're just sick. You got cancer. Or you got MS. You got chronic fatigue. Or you got arthritis. When you've got the first stages of dementia. Well, let me say to you, you've got a greater hope than heaven. Don't get me wrong. Heaven will be good. Probably no pain there. Your bodies won't hurt there because you won't have a body. But I tell you what, you can hope for something better than that. You can hope for a time when you will be ushered out of that waiting room into the light, where you will have a new body in a new heaven and a new earth, where you will get your body back with interest. Now, I know that's hard to wait for. You're living in the now, and you feel the not yet so hard. Settlement has gone through. You just wish you could jolly well move in. But when you feel like that, remember, you've seen a glimpse. You've seen the first sod of earth, of this new earth, because you've seen Jesus resurrected. So you can know it is definitely coming. God is building a new place. But he's not just building a new place. He's also building a new people. Look there at verse 2. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. It's funny, isn't it? When we often think about the new heavens and the new earth, most of us, myself included, often have a rural scene in our minds. We think of some old-fashioned watercolour or a nice picture we once maybe saw in a gallery or on TV. But that's not how the Bible pictures us, isn't it? The new heavens and the new earth here is presented not as a rural ideal, but as a city, as a new Jerusalem. Now, I don't think this is meant to be taken literally. The new creation is not a nation that is all city. It's a new creation. It's not a new Singapore. No, I think it's just saying that the new creation is social. God's great goal for us is not just that we won't be isolated from him, but that we won't be isolated from each other. More than anything, the new creation will be not so much a perfect place as a perfect community in Christ. You see, one of the chief joys of the new creation won't be waterfalls and never getting sick. It'll be other people. The new heavens and the new earth are going to be full of people. People you know and people you don't know who have been fully renovated from sin. Just imagine that for a moment. Imagine living in a community where selfishness and gossip and dishonesty and greed and estrangement are gone. That's the new creation. That's a great thing to look forward to. But it's also something that should make us reflect on how we act now. Because if the new heaven and the new earth, even more than being a new place, is a new people, if it's more about people than about place, how's that reflected in my priorities now? When you think of heaven on earth, what do you think of? Do you think of a cool drink by a pool on holidays? Do you think of some lush valley on a photograph on your wall? Well, I'll tell you where heaven and earth is. You're sitting in it. It's church. God's people. These are the people you'll be sharing eternity with. And more than that, these are the people you have a responsibility for, of preparing them for eternity, of helping them to look more and more like Jesus, of pushing them along in the process that will one day be completed in that new creation. How's that reflected in the way we think about gathering as a church? Whether it's here or in small groups, you might wonder why we bang on and on and on about the importance of connect groups. I'm seeing some nods. Amen. Why do they keep going on about connect groups? Oh, it's so important to meet in small groups. Do you know why? It's not just because we want to fill up rosters. A connect group is not just a social club. A connect group is when the kingdom of God shows up on your couch. That's what it is. This is what church is. It's God's people coming together to get each other ready for being in heaven with the heavens and earth with God forever. Now, how does that compare to a long weekend? Or your building project? Do you see life as first and foremost about other people and helping them prepare for the new universe? Or about the things of this universe which will fade away? Now, of course, I wish it was only as simple as that. Church doesn't often seem terribly heavenly, does it? We look around and we think, wow, if this is what heaven is going to be like, I don't know if I quite like the idea. But you know what? If we start putting people before things, people before holidays, people before houses, people before Sunday sport, people before whatever it is, I can promise you, you'll find church a whole lot more fun than you do now. Because you'll join in God's great work of renovating. You'll be here to help renovate each other. You'll be able to see past the mess of other people's lives to the beautiful building they could be. God is building a new place. He is building a new people. But finally, he is building a new rule. Look there in chapter 21, verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. What is God's rule like? What is heaven like? Well, it's a city, but it's also a temple, isn't it? God will live with his people in perfect peace. It's really striking the way John describes it here, isn't it? The New Jerusalem is a pretty funny-looking city. It's a cube, just like the Holy of Holies in the temple was a cube. But the Holy of Holies in the temple was tiny. It was 10 feet by 10 feet. How big is this one? Well, it's enormous. It's 12,000 stadia. That's 1,500 miles square. That's as big as the known world for John the Apostle. And the point is that in the new heavens and the new earth, there will be no special place anymore where we need to go to relate to God, where his presence is more concentrated. No, all the world is God's temple now. That's why he says in verse 22, I didn't see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. You see, there's no gap between God and us anymore. We will know him perfectly, Father, Son, and Spirit. And that's why he can say in verse 4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Did you know there will be hankies in heaven? But it's not the hanky that matters. It's the hand that's holding it. God is building a place for his people under his rule. And it will be deathless, tearless, painless, sinless. Christians don't pass away. Christians don't pass on. Christians die. And we don't comfort ourselves about the agony of death by denying its existence, but by affirming its conquest. The end of this age, the last day, there will be a great funeral. But for once, death will not be standing by the grave, but we lying in it. And we will all stand around with shovels, covering it up with new and glorious soil of a new heaven and a new earth. You will finally know God perfectly. You got questions? So have I. They may not be answered now, but they will be answered then. Because you will know him. Jeremiah 31:34 puts it as best as I can see. No longer will they teach their neighbour or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Let's pray.